we're going to spend a bit of time in 1 Corinthians 15. We're going to spend some time there today. We're going to spend some more time there on Good Friday, and also some more time there on Easter Sunday, just in that one chapter. And this is a mini-series entitled Living Starts by Dying. And I believe that the messages of this text will encourage your hearts. It's really all about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and it's because of his resurrection that we are guaranteed the promise of a resurrection as well if we have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ and accepted his free offer. So we're just going to look at the first 11 verses or so in 1 Corinthians 15, and the title of this message is Living in the Center. So we're going to get right into the heart of things today and talk about something that is absolutely central to our faith and the way we respond to life's challenges. I'm not one that typically runs to the cupboard and takes out the bottle of Tylenol super quick when I have a headache or I'm not feeling very well. I just typically don't do the painkiller thing. Rarely have I taken them, but I'm certainly very glad that they exist. I once tried the tough guy approach in the dentist chair under the dentist drill. I don't need freezing. Go for it, dentist. And it wasn't too long before that sharp twang of nerve pain melted my resolve, and I really regretted that. And every time I'm at the dentist now, I'm like, give me a full syringe, please. Thank God for painkillers that can help us through physical pain. But you know as well as I do that there is a lot of pain in this world that is not physical in nature. There's spiritual pain. There is deep emotional pain. And we are often confronted with these things, and that kind of pain can be so intense that our spiritual tough guy resolve can be melted pretty quickly as well. And some of the things that tend to attack our spiritual resolve or our emotional resolve include things like economic challenges. If you've experienced economic challenges, you know you're a physical being, a tangible being living in a physical world, and you have to have certain resources to survive. And when the bank account gets down to 0.00, or maybe there's even a negative in front of that, it can be a little disconcerting. And many people have their cages rattled, their peace stolen, because they are not in a place of financial security. Also, how about this one, a tragic death? Maybe some of you even so far in this year have lost a loved one, someone you cared about, a family member. And while we know that everybody will eventually die, when it actually happens, it can really be quite unnerving and unsettling. Or perhaps we discover that we have an incurable disease in our bodies, and while we know we're all going to die one day, we didn't realize it was going to be 60 days from now or 6 months from now, but the doctor has said that's about as much time as you have. Or perhaps we've experienced that heart-twisting, heart-wrenching experience of being betrayed by a friend, someone that supposedly loved us and was going to stand with us. Perhaps we find ourselves in a place of relational isolation, or it seems like we're the only one in the room that doesn't have that close friend, those kind of relationships that everyone else seems to be enjoying, and we've prayed for it and we've hoped for it, but we find ourselves feeling, well, somewhat isolated, somewhat lonely. These are the kinds of things that can rob us of our hope and our joy and our peace. And let's be honest, even our faith. These can be tough things to handle. Much along the same lines as painkillers fix physical problems, one of the things we observe in our world is that mankind often tries to respond to spiritual challenges using horizontal measures. Tries to respond to the challenges of this life using horizontal measures. And so we're offered all kinds of painkillers. We're offered therapy. We are offered to be taken on a retreat to hear a particular speaker or self-help professional. We are offered the opportunity to attend or participate in memorial services or to attend a support group or to receive some financial coaching or perhaps to enjoy a supposedly life-prolonging diet that will help us get a few more months or a few more years. Now, these painkillers are not necessarily bad in and of themselves, and many do help to dull the pain, but what they are all incapable of doing is fixing the causes of our pain on their deepest levels. And so when the retreat's done and we're back home, or the friend gets up from the coffee shop and says, well, I got to get back to work, or the memorial service is all over and people get in their cars and go home, we're still left with that feeling of pain and that there's an unresolved issue or challenge in our lives, and we're still left hurting then. If this is your story, and I have a suspicion that it is, or if it's the story of someone that you're seeking to mentor or encourage or help during an especially difficult period of time right now, where do you go for hope? What is it that heals our deepest pains? Well, we're going to find the answer to that in the Word of God today. Surprise, surprise. If you look at the first couple of verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we have some revelation given to us there by God, which is incredibly helpful. And what you'll notice in this passage of the Bible, we were dealing with a letter written by the Apostle Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to a first century church, probably a few decades after Jesus Christ's resurrection. So bear in mind, these are Christian people. They'd already heard the gospel. They knew about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It was something they'd already put their faith in. But notice the opening words of verse 1. Now I would remind you. You don't remind someone of something they've never heard before. You remind people of something they've already heard, but perhaps have forgotten or are at least not living in light of. You remind people of something that they already know, but it doesn't seem to be at the center of their lives anymore, and you want it to come back to the center of their lives so that it can have whatever effect it's designed to have. So we have, now I would remind you, brothers. So brothers is a term of endearment, which tells us these are believers, like many of you, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, past tense, in which you stand, present tense, and by which, present continuous or ongoing tense, by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain, meaning unless it really wasn't real for you in the first place, unless you were just a poser, unless you just pretended. But assuming you're not a poser, you're not pretending, you actually believe, well, it will do a work in your life that nothing else has the capacity or ability to do. So we need a reminder, we ask? Yes, we need a reminder. Verse 1, we need a reminder. It's something, look at the words of the text, it's already been preached to us, we've already received it. Meaning that we believe it to be true. We've already stood upon it. What does that mean? We put our confidence in it. We're trusting in it. But we still need a reminder. Apparently, Christians may at times have the tendency to forget how to respond to the circumstances of life appropriately. For our purposes, to pain and suffering, to challenges and difficulties. Sometimes we forget how to respond to those challenges in life appropriately. It's not that we don't know it and have never heard it, and that what Paul is going to share with us again today is absolutely new. But there is a dramatic difference between what you believe in your mind to be true and what you allow to transform your life on a day-to-day basis. Now, in this world of ours, men and women have come up with a whole coping industry, we'll call it. There's all kinds of programs and professionals and opportunities that are made available to us in the West to try to cope with the challenges of life, whatever they might be. There's an expert on pretty much every subject out there today, probably with an earned doctorate in their field. And each of them may at times be guilty of a little bit of false advertising, communicating to you, hey, we can help. Oh, I see your problem. I'm the person to help. See my sign? Let me give you my business card. We can help. That's horizontal. He can help is vertical. We can help is horizontal. Let me give you an illustration of this before I go any further. Depending on the family you grew up in, you may have had your mom or your caregiver say to you something like, hey, I notice you have a cold. I have a remedy for you. I'm going to make you a piping hot bowl of chicken noodle soup. And you're like, yes, I love mom's chicken noodle soup or grandma's chicken noodle soup or my caregiver's chicken noodle soup. But the reality is, chicken noodle soup has zero ability to cure the common cold. Did you know that? Chicken noodle soup doesn't have the ability to destroy cold viruses. So why do we take chicken noodle soup? We take chicken noodle soup because it makes us feel good. We take chicken noodle soup because when we have the cold virus in our bodies produce mucus. And that hot soup can temporarily clean out our sinuses. We eat chicken noodle soup because it's warm. It's soothing. It even eases the symptoms. And it certainly doesn't hurt. But chicken noodle soup can't cure the fundamental problem. It doesn't have the capacity to do that. It just helps take the edge off, helps make us feel a little better, gives us a bit of a reprieve. Now, the coping industry will provide you with all sorts of chicken noodle soup responses to the spiritual and emotional challenges that you will experience in a broken world. When you experience pain or disappointment or grief, there will be people that will make themselves available to talk with you. And that's like chicken noodle soup. It does take the edge off. We applaud that. But it doesn't fix the problem. They will perhaps send you a card, or you'll receive flowers, or you'll be invited to plant a memorial tree in memory of. Or you'll go to therapy for X number of sessions. Or you'll sing uplifting songs. Or you'll join an athletic club so that you can kind of get your mind off of your challenges and struggles and get a little more physically fit. Or you'll attend a support group. And don't get me wrong, I'm not bashing these things. I'm not saying out of bounds, don't go to them. But really, they're nothing more than chicken noodle soup. But in the Word of God, we have presented to us a message that if believed and remembered and appropriated, has the capacity to heal us on our deepest levels. And it is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel, if you look at verse 2, is supposed to continue to save us, by which you are being saved. That may sound kind of strange to some of you, because when you think of salvation, you're perhaps somewhat reductionistic. You've reduced salvation down to conversion or justification, that moment in time when God actually gets a hold on you. And we often define justification something like this: when a righteous God looks down at an unrighteous sinner and declares that unrighteous sinner to be righteous in his sight by taking the righteousness of Jesus Christ and applying it to them. You've heard the doctrine maybe of penal substitutionary atonement. Jesus Christ was punished as our substitute and atones for our sin. That's true. It's worth dying for, actually. But salvation is more than just the moment of being justified. Biblically, salvation is a continuum. It starts with God setting his sights on us before the world even was created. And there's several steps leading up to justification, and then after that, there's something called sanctification. And sanctification is the ongoing process of increasingly being conformed to the mindset, the priorities, the values, the purposes, the holiness of Jesus Christ. And then in the future, there's also glorification, which is kind of neat. We receive our sinless bodies. We dwell with the Lord eternally. There's no more crying. All tears are wiped away. There's no more pain. There's no more sorrow. There's no more suffering. You can read about that at the tail end of the Bible in the book of Revelation. This process of sanctification, I think that's what Paul is talking about here. By which you are being saved is a reference to the part of the salvation continuum we call sanctification, growth and holiness, becoming more and more like Jesus Christ. How is it that we become more and more like Jesus Christ? Like, what is it that we need to know and appropriate, apply to our lives to become more and more like Jesus Christ, to experience that ongoing salvation that is ours? The text isn't saying you need to be justified and then re-justified and re-justified again and re-justified again. That's once and for all. Thank God for that. But sanctification happens as we hold fast. Think about that for a minute. Here's my fist. I'm going to hold fast to something. If I'm going to hold fast to the gospel, not just hold it like this or kind of be nonchalant about it or put it down some days and pick it up other days, but if I'm going to hold fast to the gospel, does that not mean I must put my confidence in it and I must put my trust in it and I must put my steadfastness in it and I must persevere in it? Yes, that's what it means. But when we hear the message of the gospel and believe it to be true and allow it to change our hearts, and even come to a point where we're willing to profess it in front of a crowd full of people in a baptismal tank, it's easy to forget on Monday morning. And oftentimes the Christian is all pumped and ready to go and re-energized on Sunday because they've heard truth. But God wants to take us to a place where our lives are transformed Monday right through Saturday too. When we experience the sharp edge of life's challenges, that there's something we can hold fast to that allows us to continue in the sanctification process so that we can move forward in our faith. How does that happen? You have to wait and see. Just wait a few minutes and you'll see. before we get there, let me take your eyes back to the text, verse 2. Here we catch insight into the motive why this has been shared with us. Because God doesn't want us to believe in vain. What does that mean? In this context, speaking of sanctification, the ongoing process of salvation, it means that we've been given the message of the gospel to be used to our advantage. God wants us to take what we believe and for it to bear a benefit in our lives on Monday morning. And again, throughout the week and through the months and the years of our lives. He doesn't want us to receive it, to be justified, to be saved. Now, this is not of any benefit to me until I get to heaven. God's gospel is meant to benefit you in this world, in this life, before you inherit the fullness of your eternal life. God has given you something to not just cope with or meagerly get by in the suffering and pain of life, but to strangely flourish in your faith. A lot of Christians are seeking to move forward in their lives, in their walk with the Lord, in their sanctification. They want to be more holy. They want to be more like Jesus. But they're spinning their wheels. The wheels are just spinning and spinning and spinning, and they're not getting any traction. It's like, I believe all the right things. Why am I not moving forward? You know, I took the church's doctrinal exam. I passed with flying colors. Why am I still just spinning my wheels? That's what it means to believe in vain, to not get any traction out of it. But that will happen if you don't take what you believe and allow what is true to become transformative truth in your life. The call of biblical Christianity is not, hey, we got our truth statements down right. Are you with us or against us? The call of Scripture is, do you believe this? I hope you do. Part B, are you allowing it to make a difference in your life? To transform your thinking, your attitudes, your responses? To affect the head, the heart, the hands, as we often say. The doctrine we're going to see delivered to us again, we're being reminded of it, it's not new, in this text, will enable you to start to get traction, to move forward in the sanctification process, to find victory, to be able to overcome, to find abiding healing to the challenges that are unique to your life. So, what is it about the gospel that heals us? What is it about the gospel that heals us? I wonder what he's going to remind us of, which we're holding fast to, which we're standing on, which is able to save us, which we've heard preached, which we've received. You got that? Well, what is it about the gospel that heals us? Look at verses 3 and 4. For I delivered to you as of first importance, meaning this is central to all the sermons that I ever preached to you. Remember all those sermons I preached? Well, we covered a lot of material, didn't we? A lot of topics. But this one's of first importance. You want to categorize your doctrines? Put this one up near the top. This is of first importance. What I also received, meaning what changed my life too. So here it is. You ready for it? That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. That he was buried. That he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. The resurrection sanctifies us. The resurrection sanctifies us. Is it true? Yes. Is it worth debating someone over who doesn't believe it? Yes, it is. But the resurrection is more than true. It's transformative. The resurrection message has the capacity to transform your life. What is the resurrection? The resurrection is God's announcement through Jesus that he reigns supreme over death and damnation, over disease and divorce, over disappointment and depression. All things that were given opportunity to flourish because of the fall of mankind is recorded in Genesis chapter 3. All that sin that was unleashed, that was given life to bring death, all of the brokenness of our world, all of the consequences of sin, all of those things that were given opportunity to flourish because of the fall, receive notice in the resurrection of Christ that they are weak and he is strong, that they are temporary and he is eternal. The resurrection does not just guarantee victory in the future. The resurrection declares it in the now, church. By faith, then, we hold fast to the reality of the resurrection. We believe, as Christians, that its power has affected our standing and status before God. We believe that. And we choose to allow the resurrection to affect the way we process pain in the here and now. It is true, but it's also what? It's transformative. It's been revealed to the church by the Spirit of God. The unbeliever says it's foolishness. And we go into debate mode. Well, let's rationally try to prove it. Okay, spend a little bit of time doing that, but don't spend too much time. The proof of the power of the resurrection is in changed lives. The proof of the power of the resurrection is in changed lives, revealed to the church by Christ himself. And when we understand it, and I'm not just talking about understanding it, yep, check mark, believe it to be true. But when we understand it, it serves to calm our fears, to fill us again with hope and joy, and set our eyes on things to come. Now that deserves at least two amens. It's true. And it's transformative. So church, we must believe it. We also then must recall it to mind. He says, you got to remember this. I want to remind you of it. Must have forgotten a little bit. We need to believe it, recall it, meditate upon it. Think it over. Do we believe in meditation as Christians? Yeah. But biblical meditation is filling your mind with biblical truth, which transforms. Eastern meditation is emptying your mind, which does nothing but lead to stupidity. We meditate upon this stuff. We cycle it over in our mind. We consider its implications. We allow it to affect us and inform us. We meditate upon it, and guess what happens? The pain of this world grows strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. It really does. Let me put it to you this way. If the future is entirely a win, W-I-N, if the future is entirely a win, then a few losses in this life become so much more tolerable. And that's what the resurrection guarantees. It's a win. We've already won. My friend just died. Yeah, but death's been conquered. I'm out of money. Yeah, but Jesus has provided you access to his heavenly treasury. I don't have any friends, but Jesus is a friend that sticks closer than a brother and will stick close to you forever and ever and ever and ever in eternity. That's already, it's a win. That's not chicken noodle soup. That's truth that transforms our entire outlook on life and our perspective on pain and suffering. This life is just a blip in time. But what Jesus has accomplished in this little blip has the capacity to radically alter not only our eternity, but right now, our today. But does this actually really work, or is this just all pastor talk? You know, pastors, they kind of get all poetic and issuing moral platitudes. Doesn't work. Does this stuff actually work? Yeah, it does work. If you look at the text, we see proof that the resurrection continues to transform our lives. The majority of verses are not dedicated to reiterating the resurrection. The majority of verses between 1 and 11 are dedicated to pointing us to lives that were changed by it. So God at this point could have gone into some like scientific arguments or something like that, but he pointed to changed lives as proof that the resurrection makes a difference. Now, those of you that are Bible scholars, I'm going to read this for you. We're going to go from verses 5 to 11. And you'll see three individuals identified there. And what I want you to do is be thinking about, okay, out of like all the people Jesus met, why are these three named? Why are these three named? There's groups named, but why are these three like brought to the surface? And if you're new to the study of Scripture, I'm going to help you with that. But for those of you that are veterans, try to figure it out for yourself before I get there, okay? This is going to be a helpful exercise. So here we have it. My idea here is that the resurrection continues to change lives. I believe it happens immediately, a little bit after, and over the long haul. Let's see if that's true. Verse 5. And that he appeared, so we've talked about the resurrection, and that he appeared to Cephas. Who's Cephas? What's his other name? Peter. That he appeared to Peter, Cephas, then to the 12. They just get like the collective 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers, don't know their names, at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, comma, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as one untimely born, pause. People love speculative theology. I wonder if Paul was born premature, was maybe disabled. Blah, 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 I don't know, right? He's probably just saying, I was younger than them. I wasn't born during that particular narrow window of time when Jesus was calling Peter and John to follow him. Maybe he's a little bit younger. He's like, I wish I'd been born earlier. But he's maybe a few years younger. As one untimely born, he appeared also to me. So the me is the writer, who is Paul. So what do we know about Paul? Here's his historic resume. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. That's the second time that word comes up. It was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that was in me. Whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Why does God identify Peter and James and Paul in this inspired text? Because every single one of them was an unexpected candidate for life transformation. I mean, Peter denied Jesus after spending like 3 intense years with him. I mean, you could kind of maybe excuse some of us in the room. We don't really see him. It's not like we put our arm around him or have actually sat beside him or eaten it. This guy spent 3 years with Jesus. So I'm like, raised people from the dead. Heal the blind. I mean, how could you possibly deny Jesus after all of that? But he did. How about James? This is not one of the guys that were known as James among the list of the apostles. That's after the comma. This is probably the half-brother of Jesus. That James, who during Jesus' earthly ministry was like, my older brother's kind of weird. Not interested in following him. but who later, according to Acts 1:14 and other passages, became a believer and a follower and a leader in the church. This was a transformed life. And then there's Paul, the guy that persecuted the church. So notice there's 500, there's 12, but he brings to the surface three that you wouldn't have expected. And what is it that transformed them? An encounter with the risen Christ. That's what transformed their lives. And that's what can transform your life. An encounter with the risen Christ. What kind of an encounter? Well, it was an encounter based on grace. Verse 10, for by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me, but look, bore fruit. It was not in vain. Remember earlier in the text, he's like, unless you believed in vain, unless this doesn't really affect your Monday through Saturday, unless you're really not using it, appropriating it, benefiting from it, being blessed by it, is that true of you? Paul's like, it's not true of me. I wasn't transformed in vain. I was transformed, and I went and preached, and I went and lived by it. And what's the proof of that? I worked harder than any of them. And then later, verse 11, whether then it was I or they, I don't even know. So we preach and you believe. The Corinthian church was proof that the resurrection had transformed Paul's life because Paul then preached and transformed their lives. It's meant to make a difference. It's not meant to just be cerebral truth. It's meant to be transformational truth, if you allow it. Many encountered the resurrected Christ. All who did in faith were transformed by it. And his grace toward me was not in vain. You know what that equals? That equals a question, a take-home question. What's the take-home question? The take-home question for each of us is, has it made a difference in my life? Has it made a difference in my life? Or am I just scarfing down bowls of chicken noodle soup? Keeping the human-made, horizontal coping industry afloat? Or am I allowing the resurrection to do what it was designed to do? Does the gospel make a difference in your daily life? It can, and it should. The center of the gospel is the resurrection. It is God's declaration of victory over all things. It is the proof that Christ is Christus Victor, the one who conquers and rules. And when you got him on your team, you don't really need anything else. Everything else is just a little added bonus or benefit. But he's transformed you. So this statement then must be true. A Christian cannot be sanctified who has forgotten, even for a moment, or fails to hold fast to the transformative power of the resurrection. If you find yourself, even for 5 minutes, doing this, spinning your wheels, you've taken your eyes off the resurrection. If you're experiencing ongoing traction in your faith, you're becoming more like Jesus, greater trust, greater hope, greater joy. It's because in the forefront of your mind or the back of your mind, you've allowed the truth of the resurrection, the belief that this is not our eternal home, this is just temporary, to affect and inform your attitudes, emotions, your actions, the way you speak, the way you live. So church, here's what you need to do. Remember it. Don't forget. Recall it to mind over and over again this week. Hold fast to it. What's that about? Does it mean like hold my Bible really tight? Don't let it go? You know, live like a one-armed life? Sorry, this one's taken up. No. Put your confidence in what Jesus has done. Hold fast to it. Don't let it go. When you are in pain, call it up. Remind yourself of the victory that is yours in Jesus Christ. And then let the resurrection of Jesus Christ continue to sanctify you by bringing you hope, by bringing you perspective, by keeping you on course. And you'll be blessed by God if you do.